That's not what we need from our platforms. We need the Word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it gets into the points that need to be reached. Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word. In season and out of season. What do you get in season? You get fruit. What do you get out of season? No fruit. Today, so often, the word is preached and there's no fruit. So people say, oh, we have to change then the method or the message because there's no fruit. No, Paul says, no, Timothy, don't do that. Whether men respond or they don't respond, don't change. Preach the word. See, we don't change based on the response of men. We sow the seed faithfully. So we need teachers to teach the word of God. So in these days of departure, we need men of conviction. We need shepherds who will stand fast. The same men who are to be men of character in days of depravity, and men who are men of compassion in days of discouragement, need to be men of conviction in the days of departure. Now you'll notice as I read them off to you that I like alliteration. John Phillips is the master, but he has no corner on the market. And it makes things easy to memorize. But we really do need men of conviction. Men and women of conviction, whether they're in oversight or not. Who will stand for the truth and the principles found in the Word of God. And we do not need to go to the world to find our solutions. May we be men and women of conviction in these days of departure. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, as we consider thy word and we look into these challenging subjects, Lord, we pray that our hearts may be open, that we may be flexible and teachable and willing, not only to learn, but to receive your truths. Speak to our own hearts. Have us to really sit and consider your word and to draw convictions. That we know where we stand. We know what we believe. And Lord, give us the grace and the courage to take a stand and to hold fast to your word. Lord, as we ask that, we ask too that you would give us the grace in our hearts to be those who have conviction, but at the same time, Lord, those who are loving, those who are compassionate. And we ask for your wisdom to give us the right balance. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up in our assemblies men and women of conviction. And Lord, may we get back to thy word. May we faithfully be teaching your word and adhering to it. And as we are in thy word, may we get back to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. But I have been encouraged by being with you, and I appreciate the opportunity. And let me just say that there are a number of folks praying for our gathering back at home. One of them being my wife. As I mentioned to you sisters, there's a great deal for you to do, particularly if you're the wife of an elder. There are those of us who perhaps travel around speaking, and no one ever sees our wives. But they're home praying, and they might be the real reason we have any blessing at all, obviously. 2 Timothy 1, and verse 8. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Chapter 4, verse 10. Second Timothy 4:10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, how many times have you heard that said, this present evil world? I've quoted that way myself many, many times, this present evil world. But it's not necessarily only the evil part of the world. It's for the world, for the pleasures, and so forth, is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee. And he is profitable to me for the ministry. Verse 16. At my first offense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. In the days of depravity, we need men of character. In the days of discouragement, we need men of compassion. In the days of departure, we need men of conviction. In dangerous days, we need men of courage. We need men who will stand out, who will stand by, who will stand fast, but we also need men who will stand up. There are many who are on the sidelines watching others do battle. You have heard the analogy, I'm sure, of a football game, that it is a situation where 22 men who don't need exercise are playing and 42,000 who need the exercise are watching. And there are many who, quite frankly, should be standing and doing battle, are simply standing on the sidelines. It's not only that we need conviction. We need conviction. But we need to be committed. We need to be courageous. We need to be willing to stand up and to be counted. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Samuel 16. I might say, by way of encouragement to you, it's not our purpose to be as long as we have in the other messages, so we can have time for the panel. We find it hard in our natural minds to reconcile the fact that the same individual can be both a shepherd and a soldier. Our image of the shepherd is one who's caring, who's kind and considerate and committed and devoted to the sheep, gentle, sacrificing. And of course, we think of David as a shepherd. Musically inclined, playing the harp. He's described as being comely, which means an agreeable person, not hard, and reminds us of one of the qualifications of the New Testament elder, he is not to be a brawler. We think of David's writings in Psalms, we see his emotion. Turn to Psalm. Well, just keep your finger. You don't have to. I'll flip to it. You keep your finger in Samuel. And I'll just read for you Psalm 42. As the hart panteth, that's the deer. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We read those words and we would find it very difficult to believe that someone who was a soldier wrote those words. We can understand a shepherd writing those words. We see a sensitivity. He's out under the stars, and he writes Psalm 8. He looks at those heavens, and he's sensitive to the fact that they are the work of God's fingers. In other words, they are like God's signature. The way we just write our name, that's the way the heavens are to God. They're just kind of like, they're not the work of God, the energy of God. They're just God's signature. You see, there wasn't any energy with respect to creation. God spoke. Now, that obviously gives our finite minds a lot to think through and a hard time grasping that there's no energy with regard to creation in the sense that God spoke these things into existence. He said, let there be light. And there was light. But You know, when it came to our redemption, there was a lot of energy and effort, wasn't there? The one who spoke the universe into existence became a man. And we're told he was thirsty and tired. And he took the beating of men. And he went to the cross of Calvary. It's marvel to think of our creation, of our Creator. But there was no energy in creation. But there was an awful lot of energy expended to redeem our souls. And David was sensitive as he looked at those skies, that there was a Creator, and he marveled that he would ever visit mankind. David was a sacrificing person. He put himself between the sheep and a lion, and the sheep and a bear. He was a responsible person. As I mentioned earlier, he made sure the sheep were cared for before he went on another duty. But when we come to 1 Samuel 17, we now see this same one as a soldier. The same individual, the shepherd, the sensitive one, the emotional one, the comely one, the agreeable one, the sacrificing one, is now a man of war. The Israelites were at war with the Philistines, not an uncommon thing. And for whatever reason, there was a decision made that they would choose a champion from each side who would do battle, and whatever champion was to win, his side was to win. There is there, I believe, a real illustration of federal headship, by the way. And, of course, there's a lot of illustrations from David and Goliath. Goliath was large in size, very powerful, far from the average enemy. And the enemy we face today is far from the average enemy. The head of his spear was 15 pounds. Now, if you don't think that's heavy, you pick it up and try and throw it. The coat of mail that he wore was 125 pounds that he carried. And he taunted the army of Israel for 40 days. And David was a shepherd. He wasn't there. He was tending the sheep. But his father called him and asked him to go. Reminds us of the good shepherd. The father sent the son. And David went in obedience. And it's been said that he is best qualified to lead who has first learned what it means to obey. Unfortunately, in many circles today, not only in the church and in Christendom, but even in the secular world of employment, there are many who want to lead who have not learned to obey. And David was willing to obey. And he brings food to the battlefront. There's the encouragement of the shepherd, by the way. We need men to bring food to the battlefront. We need those who bring encouragement. But when David gets there, Goliath begins to taunt the armies of Israel. And David sees things differently than the rest of the men standing there. And we need men today who will see things differently. They saw it simply as this giant Goliath taunting them, the army of Israel. David saw it as Goliath defying God. And there's a big difference. David saw beyond the physical to the principle. This is what we need today. Men who are shepherds, but men who will also be soldiers and will enter the battle and will see things differently and see the principle behind something and just not the outward appearance. And see it from God's perspective. He would not stand by and simply let things go on. You remember Phinehas in Numbers 35. There was a plague, primarily due to the fact that there was immorality in Israel, And there was another Israelite who actually had the audacity to bring a woman right to the forefront of the nation and commit adultery or fornication with her. And Phinehas wasn't going to stand by either. And he stood up and he took a spear and ran it through both of them. And the plague stopped. Unfortunately, we see the soldier as being someone who's hard, rigid, uncaring. But when Paul speaks about the soldier, Timothy, he sees the soldier as someone who's devoted to the master. Not hard and rigid, but devoted to the one who's called him into service. And is not to be entangled in the affairs of life, he says. And David, the shepherd, the gentle, meek, and kind, and so forth, shepherd, is the same one who stands up now as a soldier. And there's going to be times when in oversight, that's going to be necessary. And it's going to be misunderstood because there's going to be those who think you're just hard and rigid. But it's a necessity. Because many of the things that are coming in are just not attacks upon the assemblies. They are attacks upon the Word of God. And a defiance of the Word of God. That's not an unimportant thing, you know. David couldn't stand by and let that happen. With David, listen carefully, with David there was no security in obscurity. Many times we would like to be obscure because we feel secure that way. You know, if you stand up, you will be shot at. I can tell you. It goes with the territory. But the question is, are we soldiers of the Lord or of men? Are we devoted to the Word of God and to the living Word of God and to God? Then there are going to be those, in fact, unpleasant times. There's no pleasure in warfare. There's going to be those unpleasant times when we as leaders must stand up, as David stood. In fact, he was misunderstood by his own brother. His own brother said, oh, we know why you came down here, this, that, or the other reason. You want a little bit of the glory, you want this, you want that. And when we stand up, count on it, you'll be misunderstood by your brother. But we still need to stand up. Notice that David's weapons are unconventional. Saul tried to load him down with all the latest paraphernalia, you know. In our terms, he tried to load him down with cruise missiles and everything else he could think of. But David was a shepherd. He was skilled. But notice, what he learned in private as a shepherd, he applied in public as a soldier. And if we're not shepherding and learning in private, if we're not getting skilled in the use of the Word of God in our private shepherding, then we're not going to be skilled in the Word of God as we stand in public. David was schooled. Remember, Moses was taught 40 years in the backside of the desert, as we mentioned earlier, Paul likewise. If we can conquer the foe in private, in our private lives, we do not have to stand in fear of him in our public lives. David took smooth stones. I like to suggest they're an illustration, at least, of the well-worn principles of the Word of God. And they fly straight. And they're accurate. And they're effective. But you'll notice in verse 50 of the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel that David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and slew him and cut his head off with it. That's the gentle shepherd, by the way. Taking a man's sword and taking his head off with it, and then carrying the head around with him. Strange combination, isn't it? But necessary. By the way, the Lord, through death, defeated the one whose tool was death, Satan. He used Satan's own weapon of death against him to defeat him. And so David the shepherd is a soldier, and he decapitates Goliath, gruesome, but he stood up. But you know, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, was a shepherd, but let me suggest there's a sense in which he was also a soldier. We see in the Lord Jesus the perfect balance of grace and truth. We see the shepherd as he cares, and the compassion for the sheep and for the disciples and for those who were lost. And he says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he did. He tells us he came to seek and to save those which are lost. Which brings to memory, I said later we're getting away from the vocabulary of the Bible. Do you know today that amongst some assemblies, we don't call them the lost anymore. We call them pre-Christians. And so we paraphrase Luke 19:11-10. For the Son of Man is coming to seek and to save pre-Christians. Now the lost, the perishing. And the Lord sought them and found them. But you notice he had a totally different attitude toward the false shepherds of Israel. He told them they were of their father, the devil. Is that the gentle shepherd? He drove them out with cords out of the temple. Is that the gentle shepherd? See, there's the perfect balance of grace and truth. We see the Lord's emotions and sensitivity. We see his tears at the grave of Lazarus. We see him meeting a funeral procession with the widow's son, and he raises the son up again. We see his compassion on the lame and the sick. But we see him angry at false religious leaders. And of course, we see him standing up at the cross of Calvary. He came to the place of battle. He was sent by the Father. He didn't stand away off in obscurity. He came to the very earth in which this battle would be fought. He too was misunderstood by his brethren, rejected by them, taunted by the enemy, and he volunteered to be our champion. And he was victorious, and thus we are victorious today. He too used unconventional weapons. You remember when the adversary came and would tempt him in the wilderness? Three times he said, "It is written." He's victorious. And there's a day coming when he will come in great power and glory. And all the world will see and know that the man that died on the cross of Calvary is in fact the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We need men and women of courage today. We need Calebs and Daniels and Elijahs and Esthers and Stephens and Pauls. Men and women not only of conviction, but men and women who will stand up and be counted. There's a great need today for those who will stand out in the days of depravity, who will stand by in the days of discouragement, who will stand fast in the days of departure, but who will stand up in the days of danger. We need men who will lead the assemblies that have all of these things. And how hard it is, obviously, for one to be the gentle, kind shepherd but when necessary, willing to stand up to be the soldier. So often, as I mentioned, you will be misunderstood. There will be those who will see you as hard and legal and rigid and unkind and whatever other adjectives there may be. But I believe if we see things differently and we see the principles behind things and not just the surface, we will see the necessity to stand up, to be counted, and defend the truths of the Word of God in our assembly. So I trust as we end our time together in this way that we've been challenged concerning the real need for godly shepherds in our assemblies and men who will meet all of these things and do all of these functions. And we need to be praying that God will raise them up because we can't make them. That men will answer the call and we'll get back to the Word of God and back to the living Word of God in these difficult days. Can we pray? Gracious God and Father, give us the courage today to stand up when necessary. Help us not to stand to the side. Lord, we just pray now for our assemblies that you will provide the godly shepherds that are needed. Men who will give their lives for the sheep, your sheep. Men who will stand out as models, who will stand by and encourage the saints, who will hold fast your word, and will stand up with courage. Lord, we pray that you would raise them up today amongst us. We confess our failures and our weaknesses. We thank you for your blessings. And we just pray that in these last days, that we will be solid and firm and not be moved. We thank you for your word that is solid and sure, and we can build upon it, and it will never fail. We commit each assembly that is present here to thee. We ask your blessing upon it. We pray that you would be with those who would attempt to provide oversight, that you would encourage them and bless them, give them wisdom and courage and strength in these difficult days. And we just pray that you would watch over us as we go back to our assemblies and we may take these thoughts with us and encourage each in our own way in our assemblies. The saints that go on for thee. So we commit ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right. We've been talking about the ministry, the capabilities of elders. But I was wondering if there was any description on the process by which an elder is designated. In other words, there are places in scriptures that define how an elder is confirmed and designated, what the process is. In many assemblies, I suppose that nobody will venture to be an elder because, first of all, they have no recognition or there's no way of recognizing them. And then when it gets to qualifications, and if you look at the first chapter of, when we were talking about Timothy, and some of those qualifications, there may be many that are just don't qualify according to what we have in Scripture. And whether the designating of elders, like some have supposed, that only an apostle can identify and designate an elder, and the rest is just left up to, the moving of the Spirit, should we say? And maybe that could be clarified a bit.
Okay, would one of your brethren like to comment on the process and then the question whether or not elders should be designated? Maybe several of you. There's a mic in front of you. Pick the mic up if you respond.
Another principle is that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I'm going to speak slowly and carefully, hopefully thoughtfully. I was brought up in an assembly that did not believe in recognizing elders, and still do not to this day. And it is their feeling that only apostles and apostle delegates had the authority to appoint elders. Now, if we take the word appoint to mean make, that's one thing. If we take the word appoint, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think in Titus, where it talks about he was left there to ordain elders as I appointed you, the thought there is to set down or to make, in the sense of recognition. I see that as a different issue. I believe the Holy Spirit raises up elders. I believe the saints recognize those that the Holy Spirit raises up. I know from personal experience that if one goes to do the work of an elder or a shepherd without recognition of the saints, there's only so far you will go. Because then you are in an area where you sense and others feel that you're presumptuous. You are taking something upon yourself. I do believe in the recognition of elders, that we ought to know who the elders are, because there's functions they need to do. And there are, quite frankly, meetings that need to be held that are not to be attended by everybody in the assembly. I've personally been, at the age of 16, I was part of a discipline meeting, because they just said the men will gather downstairs and discuss this issue. Well, I felt I was a man. At 16, I had been preaching the gospel on the corner of Broad and Erie in Philadelphia. And I thought, well, I guess that means the men of the assembly. So I showed up. I don't think I belong there. So I think you need to know who the elders are. And it's obvious, you know, we need to know who the Lord has raised up to lead us. And we have first of all, they have to meet the qualifications. Let me say that meeting the qualifications does not make one an elder. That's very important. Every one of us should meet the qualifications morally and everything that's there. But if one is going to desire the work of an elder, then he has to meet those qualifications, but meeting them does not make him an elder. And I think we should recognize those who meet the qualifications and are doing the work. We don't recognize them before they do the work. We don't decide he's a good businessman, or he's a good public speaker, or he's a nice person. Let's make him an elder, or let's recognize him as an elder. It's those that the Lord has given the burden to do the work, and who are doing the work, and who meet the qualifications, we should recognize them as those who are in oversight. Now that probably is an opening statement to maybe perhaps other brothers want to add to that.
Any further comment on this?
I might say that we're told to, if any man desire the work of an elder, he desires a good work. But counterbalancing that, I've heard elders that I meet with express the thought, you couldn't hire me to do what I'm doing right now. And as we know, not to be picking on churches, but when they need something done, usually it's a matter of hiring somebody to do it. And I know that those of you who have served in eldership in any sizable assembly will know that there are times when you would like to be somewhere else, when certain problems have to be dealt with. But I think of the area which our brother read the scriptures today with us. One verse I don't think we read was that Moses endured as seeing him that is invisible. And I think many times we need to see the Lord as the one guiding us, or else there are other places other than an elders' meeting that we might desire to be.
Father Tiffany?
In answer to the mechanism of appointing elders, in our fellowship, I can say that we do it in a relatively, maybe a little different way. We, as a group of elders, when we see a brother who is working in a way that what we would think an elder should be doing, we invite that brother to come meet with us for a period of time, perhaps a couple of years, to sit in with us during that period of time, except in situations that are very delicate. And then maybe at the end of that time, if he continues in the way that would seem to suggest that he would someday be an appropriate person as an elder, we ask the congregation what their views are, that we feel that he's doing the work of an elder, and that if anybody has any concern or any reason to object, why, that they would see one of the elders that are already there. And then as that doesn't happen over a given period of time, we invite that brother then to be part of the oversight in the meeting. And we've found that to be successful over the last 25 or 30 years.
I wanted to add a comment or two to this. First of all, when we talk about elders, most of us know that we all have some particular questions about, you know, how this thing operates, because we talk about our unique situation, which isn't so unique when we look around. When you read the text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work, you know, that's in the King James. And somehow or other, people still want to put the word office in there. Literally, it says, if any man desire oversight, the word for bishop or overseer here is from episkopeo, which means to look over. If any man desires the oversight, he desires a good work. Now, there's no office to it. A lot of people want the office. And when we talk about an office, I'm working on a little book on the book of Jonah right now. And I mentioned in this particular book as a preface, it isn't published yet, but there are many people who are glad to move to the front office when it comes to service, but not too many want to move to the front line. And this is a problem when it comes to the local assembly. As far as recognition, you know, if you talk about elders being recognized in Acts 20, it says that Paul called the elders of the church. Well, somebody must have knew who they were. If they didn't, I don't know how they showed up. So obviously there was some kind of recognition there. And quickly, by way of illustration, practical process. Let me give you something that we did once in one situation. And I found a very interesting support for this and practice from someone else. We were in a meeting once that did not have a recognition of elders, and there was always confusion on this. And so we had some teaching on the qualifications for elders, and we were very clear to point out that an elder is not a perfect person in the sense of all of his practice. Some people say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, so I couldn't be an elder. Well, we had teaching and some practical teaching of some of the things that elders should do and qualifications they should have. We met together as a group of men. And then from that group of men, these were believers in the meeting. We discussed who among us would really meet these qualifications, no one promoting himself. From that, we were able to identify, I think there were four men whom everybody with unanimity, they all were totally in agreement, could function as elders. And these all also agreed. Not only did they have the qualifications, but they desired to do the work. There is work to be done. Just to say I'm an elder and do nothing no visitation. Many places have elders, and you know what they do? They tell whoever preaches what to do, or they tell our bails what to do, but they don't do anything themselves when it comes to visiting and so on. We know that. We know that's a problem. Now, after doing this, I was in Greensboro, North Carolina, and I was talking to Brother Harold McKay. Some of you know Brother McKay. And he was telling me what they had done. And I said, you know, Brother McKay, that's the same thing we did. As we got the scriptures out and studied it and tried to draw some practical applications, we ended up doing the same thing they did there. And so as far as I was concerned, I felt very good that that was a confirmation. Have some more questions? We're going to hold up on the questions from the floor now because we have a long list of these that have been turned in. You mentioned that Paul was not out for men's approval. I agree with that with regard to his motivation. What about 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23? And we're going to ask if you will turn to that and read it and then respond to this. With regard to methodology, let me just repeat. What about that passage, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, with regard to methodology? And maybe you can explain this question and your answer. 23. Yes, sir.
This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to attain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What was the reference?
9:19-23.
I started at 23. For though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Very familiar portion that is used quite often to support the use of any means to do anything to gain the lost, quite frankly. You'll notice that the approval here, that the idea here is not to gain a gathering or a following or to gain even the approval of men. The point is that he might gain men. There might be souls that are reached for the Lord. And the phrase at the end, I might by all means, is an interesting phrase, and it's not time here to discuss it. But I would suggest that the phrase does not mean by all methods. In other verses, the same phrase is used, and it means certainly. In other words, he did these things that he may certainly save some. So I don't think the thought here is that Paul was worried about what men thought. Now, if we mean he was worried about men thought with regard to the gospel, then we ought to be also. In other words, we can't go to the lost and be living in sin and then tell them to repent. That's for sure. I mean, that's in that sense, we care what men think. But we don't care what they think with regard to the message we preach, in the sense that we're not going to change the method or the message because they don't like it. Or we answer to them, or we're going to soft pedal it and soften the message because it's offensive. I don't think that's the point of this passage.
Any other comment? Other response? Would you say that this is like the Lord Jesus who ate and drank with sinners, but he wasn't a sinner? All right.
Nor would he use the things in their life, I mean, the things that were associated with the world, to promote the gospel either. In other words, I don't think we use alcohol to reach the alcoholic. The Lord may associate with them. There's a difference between separation and isolation. The Lord never calls us to isolation. He calls us to separation. And that's, there's a difference.